We turn in God's Word this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, we're going to begin reading at verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. That's the text this morning. Before we do that, I'd like to go back just for a moment to the text we looked at last time. I had some people come up to me after the worship service last Sunday night asking, did you miss something or did you go over it so fast that we just missed it? No, you didn't miss anything. I missed it. There was a third part at the end of the sermon there about the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, and I forgot to address it. So I apologize for that. I want to come back to that just for a moment. It's there in verse 17 of Revelation 2. Read there, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. We'll give him a white stone. So I explained the white stone there with three different parts. And then in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. I forgot to explain that part of the text, and maybe you were wondering about that. Well, that new name written, I believe, is not a brand new name for us. It's the name of Jesus Christ himself as Lord. So that the name written there is the name Lord, and that he is our Lord. And that's the name of our Savior because of his exalted position as our ascended Lord. So that's part as well of the encouragement that's given to the church. We're given this hidden manna. We're given, and that's Jesus Christ himself. We're given that white stone that refers to victory in him. And then we're given to know him as our Lord. Okay? So now we look at verses 18 through 29 this morning. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far we read the inspired, holy Word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit that will give to us ears to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt give to us the ability to hear and understand where this weakness in the church in Thyatira might be found in us as well. Give us understanding so that we might repent of our sin and live in faithfulness to thee, being a church that is holy, because thou dost call us to be holy. Wilt thou give strength to thy servant as he brings that word to us this morning, and through him may we hear Jesus Christ speak to his church. All this we pray in his name alone. Amen. We should not miss the fact that each of these seven letters to the churches, which are not just for those seven churches, but for us today too. We should not miss the fact that there is the revelation of Jesus Christ in each of these letters, and He's revealed in a particular way. We've noticed that, and we continue to notice that this morning, that at the beginning of each letter, there's a description of Jesus Christ, and it's different from one letter to the next. And these descriptions take us back to chapter 1, where we had this lengthy description of Jesus Christ in the vision that John saw. What that tells us is that is an important part of these letters is the revelation of Jesus Christ to His church. And it's important for us that we see Jesus in truth as He is revealed to the church. That's necessary for the church, that the church will be faithful in her callings and in her service of Jesus Christ. This is all related to having that first love of Jesus Christ that was brought out in that letter to the church in Ephesus. And this is important because the church lives by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The church lives according to who He is. The church lives according to His glory and power and majesty. The church ought to live out of her knowledge of Christ. And we, of course, know that that's very important. So important that Jesus says to those who do not know Him, "I never knew you." That's what He says to those who do not believe in Him and who do not follow His ways. "I never knew you. Never knew you." But the opposite is true, that He knows those who know Him. It's not because we know Him, of course, but He does know those who know Him. We see how important it is to know Jesus Christ and to live out of that knowledge of Him. What we want to see this morning is how Jesus Christ reveals Himself to the church in this letter that we look at this morning. First of all, we see that He reveals Himself as the one who knows everything. Remember, He says here, "I know thy works." He knows us. He knows us as a church. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses as well. He knows our works. The second thing that's revealed about Him is that He hates sin and He judges unrepentance. He judges the failure to repent. Really, what this all brings out is that Jesus Christ is judged. That's the thing about Jesus Christ that's revealed in this text this morning. He knows our works. He hates the sin that's found within the church. And He says He will judge that sin. And He will judge that sin finally. If there is no repentance within the church for that sin. And in contrast to that, He bestows glory on those who are faithful to Him. He blesses those who are obedient. That's as well part of the work of Jesus Christ as judge. So this morning, let us see in this letter, not just a word for the church, but a word for the church that comes from Jesus Christ in heavenly glory, who is the judge. The judge who knows all, the judge who hates sin, the judge who punishes that sin, and the judge who blesses the way of obedience. That's what we're going to see this morning as Jesus Christ addresses the church in Thyatira. And this church in Thyatira had this glaring weakness. It permitted unholiness. It tolerated worldliness. It allowed wickedness to exist within the church, and it did nothing about it. So last time we saw that there was the church in Pergamos that tolerated false doctrine that would lead to immorality. Now we have a church that not only permitted some false teaching and doctrine, but now this had led to immorality that it was allowed to exist and live within the church. So this is what we want to consider this morning. The church tolerating unholiness. That's our theme. The church tolerating unholiness. We notice first the disturbing weakness. Secondly, the announced judgment. And finally, the needed encouragement. We go back to what Jesus says, what he first says to the church in Thyatira. He says, I know thy works. We understand that Jesus is going to criticize the church in Thyatira because of a disturbing weakness within the church. And it was disturbing. We'll see it in a moment. But before Jesus addresses that disturbing weakness, he does point out the strengths of the church in Thyatira. Jesus doesn't brush aside the positive and just focus on the negative. That tells us that Jesus values what is good within his church. He's pleased with the good works that are found in his church. And he's pleased with that, of course, because the source, the root of all of those good works within the church are found in him. They're found in him because he, of course, is the one who changes the members of the church. He not only saves them with his blood from the punishment that they deserve for their sins, but he also implants in their hearts the new life of Jesus Christ, thus enabling his church to let their light shine in the midst of this world and to do good works which glorify God, as we read of that in Matthew 5, verse 16. And so we see here Jesus praising the church in Thyatira for good things that they were doing. He doesn't brush aside the positive found in the church. And there's a lesson for us to be learned in that as well. So easily when criticizing the church or criticizing others, or as parents criticizing our children, or as a spouse criticizing our spouse, and sometimes that's needed, it's necessary. In marriage we do that, as parents we do that, with each other we do that. Sometimes the church needs to be criticized too, and the leadership of the church needs that too. There's a right way to do it though. And that's what Jesus points out here. He doesn't approach the church in Thyatira as if the sky is falling, that there's no good and everything is just bad because there is this glaring weakness. No, Jesus, of course, sees things rightly and he sees things in truth. And he doesn't brush aside the positive. When we criticize too, we must be careful about that and do it in the way that Jesus does it. Don't brush aside the positive. See the positive. See the good. Acknowledge that good. See the big picture. And then, with that in mind, something can be said about the negative. Well, notice what Jesus says about the positive here in the church in Thyatira. He says, I know thy works. And what does he see? What does he know? Well, charity. That's love and service and faith and patience and thy works. When we read that description of the church in Thyatira, we might read that and say, this is a church that we would want to be a part of. A church that's filled with love, didn't have the problem of the church in Ephesus, that left its first love. No, this is a church that loved Jesus Christ and confessed it and showed it in their works, their ministry. That's their service. That's the word, their ministry. They were helping each other, and that was needed as they were persecuted there in that city. And there's the evidence that that was taking place. The word patience here indicates that. They were hanging on because they were being persecuted, and they were helping each other. They were helping each other, no doubt, financially, where some of them couldn't work because of their love for Christ. They ministered to each other. They loved each other. They served each other. Their love led to service. The same is true of their faith. Their faith led to patience. They were trusting in God and trusting in His promises, and thus they were patient. They didn't respond to the hardships and difficulties in their life with frustration, with anger, with lashing out in some way, by seeking control in some way. No, They were trusting in God, and they were patient in this, even the hard things that were going on and the persecutions they faced. So Jesus acknowledges this, but there's one other thing to be acknowledged. Jesus says about these works that they did that they were growing in them. He says there in verse 19, and the last to be more than the first. They were making progress in their walk, in their obedience, in their love for Jesus Christ. Using the words of 2 Peter 3, verse 18, they were growing in grace and in knowledge. They had more growing up to do, but they were growing. They were preaching the gospel of Christ. They were living according to that gospel in many good ways, and they were growing in that. And so that should always be true of the church, that the church is growing. It's never staying the same. It's never stagnant. But the church is growing. And for us as individual Christians, that must be true as well. It's not just our children that we want to grow in grace and in knowledge, but we all, as children of God, grow in grace and in knowledge. That's what the Christian life is. It's one of growth and progress in sanctification. There were beautiful strengths that were found in the church in Thyatira, and I believe we could say that we find these strengths in our church as well. And so we are part of a church that has these strengths. But there is also this great disturbing weakness. I said, this is a church we would say we want to be part of this, but there's something missing. And that's the question. What was missing here in the church? Well, as Jesus describes the church, we can use one word to point out what was missing. You don't find Jesus using the word holy. The holiness of the church. That's one word that we use rightly to describe the church. It's an important characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. When we confess the Apostles' Creed and confess truth concerning the church, we confess that the church is a holy Catholic church. Important characteristic of the church is that it is holy. Well, this is something that was lacking. This is something that was missing here in the church in Thyatira. And Jesus, who knows their works, puts his finger on this disturbing weakness. And we have to see it was a disturbing weakness. To understand this weakness, we have to understand something about the city and the culture of that city. This city, Thyatira, was located about 45 miles southeast of Pergamos. So you should see and understand that Thyatira was not a seaport. Instead, it was inland. It was on an important trading route in between Pergamos and Sardis, the next church, by the way, that we look at in these seven churches. Being on this highway then, the city of Thyatira was an important trade center. The city was known for the products that it made. We have little tags that say, made in China, made in the USA. Well, to put in those terms in that day, you might find many things in that area made in Thyatira. It was known for its wool, its linen, its clothing. It was known for its dyes, for its leather, for its pottery. It was known as well for its metal, and especially there were workers in copper and in bronze. That's important to understand even here in the text, as Jesus Christ identifies himself according to metal, brass, or bronze. That was something that was produced there in the city of Thyatira. But that leads us to understand an important element of the culture in the city of Thyatira. These workers and these industries were organized into trade guilds. Something like labor unions in our own day, but in fact, these trade guilds were much stronger than the labor unions that we find in the world today. You see, these trade guilds controlled these industries. If you wanted to work in a particular industry in the city of Thyatira, you had to belong to one of these trade guilds. And if you didn't belong to one of the trade guilds, it was almost impossible for you to do work in these trades in that city. And certainly there were some in the church in Thyatira who would not be part of these trade guilds. And we'll see why in a moment. You see, these trade guilds had a religious aspect to them. Each of these trade guilds had an idol god that they worshipped. And some of the popular ones were Apollos and Artemis. Trade guilds would choose a god that they would worship, of course, because they wanted prosperity, and they were hoping that one of these gods would bring them prosperity. So if you were part of a trade guild in the city of Thyatira, you would be required to go to feasts that were dedicated to the idol god of that particular trade guild. And there would be a great feast where there were food that was offered to idols, and part of the feast there would be worshiping that idol god. And if you didn't partake of those feasts, you couldn't trade or do business in Thyatira. These feasts not only included the worship of idol gods, idolatry, as we read of that at the end of verse 20, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, but it also included fornication. It included sexual orgies. That was part of the worship of these idol gods, and that was part of what took place at these feasts of the trade guilds. So that business and religion were all put together in one. And this is how Satan attacked the church in Thyatira. Not so much with persecution, not so much with false doctrine, but instead with this ungodliness that they had to take part in to be able to feed their families in that city. Now that's the background for Jesus addressing this woman Jezebel in the city or in the church of Thyatira. We're going to look at that woman a minute. She's given the name Jezebel. I doubt very much that her actual name was Jezebel, but instead, I believe that the text is using the Old Testament woman Jezebel to describe this woman here in the city of Thyatira. Just like happened in the text before. In the section that we read before is a talk about Balaam describing the Nicolaitans. So also this woman is described with the name Jezebel. Kids, you remember Jezebel, don't you, in the Old Testament? She was the wife of that wicked king Ahab in Israel. She was not, of course, from Israel. She was from the city of Sidon. And she brought with her, when she married Ahab, the idol god of that land, the god Baal. We should remember about the god Baal, that Baal was supposedly the god of fertility. And a vital and important part of worshiping Baal was cultic prostitution. There'd be prostitutes that men would go in unto. And the idea was is that sexual pleasure somehow would bring agricultural fertility and financial success to the nation that worshiped Baal in such a way. Now you see why this woman was called Jezebel. The text tells us that she claimed to be a prophetess. She claimed to be. She wasn't recognized in the church as a prophetess. She wasn't recognized in the church as someone with authority and that was able to teach. More than likely, this woman was part of one of these trade guilds. And she had an important place in one of these trade guilds. And therefore, people respected her and looked up to her as well within the church. And this is what this woman taught there in the church of Thyatira, she told the people not to abstain or stay away from those feasts of the trade guilds, but she said to the members of the church, go ahead and partake. Join with them. To look at it from this way, she would have been saying to them, what's a little sexual immorality and a little eating food that's dedicated to idols when you need to feed your family? So she encouraged the eating of that food offered to idols, the partaking of these feasts in these temples to the idol gods. She encouraged the sexual immorality that was part of these feasts and said it's all right to be a member of the church and to indulge in these things. Let's show everybody around us we're okay with having a little fun. And that we're not such bad people by being part of these feasts. After all, you need to do this to feed your families. And we read in the text in verses 22 and 23 that there were those who were following this advice of this woman called Jezebel here in the text, in the church in Thyatira. We read there in verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her. So there are those who are joined her. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. I believe the children there refers to her followers, not to her literal children, but to her followers. There are those who are following her and following that advice. And now what was happening is that the church was tolerating this. The church is tolerating this. The church wasn't preaching against it. The church wasn't disciplining this woman or others who were joining her in the sexual immorality and the worshiping of idol gods there in the city of Thyatira. That means that the church there wasn't preaching the antithesis. The church there wasn't preaching holy living. And the church wasn't holding the members to the standard of the Word of God, to the holiness that God Himself demands, that we be a separate people. Remember, that's what the word holy means. To be separate. To be different. To be dedicated to God and the worship and the service of Him and Him alone. In the city of Thyatira, false teaching had led to immorality that had come within the church and was destroying the church from the inside out. That's what was going on in the church in Thyatira. The question for us as we look at this is, what does the church today learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn another attack of Satan, another weapon in the arsenal of Satan that he uses against the church. We've noticed two already. The first is persecution. The second weapon that he uses is false doctrine, false teaching. That was found in the church in Pergamos. Now, we learn of a third weapon of Satan. After those two might fail, he doesn't throw in the towel. But again, he has another weapon that he uses. And the weapon that he uses is the ungodliness that is found in this world and the pressure that comes with not being part of that. And Thyatira was not being able then to do business and struggling then to find food for one's family. Satan uses this to attack the church, and especially in our day. Sexual immorality. This today ought to be one of the greatest concerns for the church and for us as a church. Sexual immorality. And we ought not be surprised at that because of what's going on in the world around us and because of our own sinful flesh. We can expect that the things that are found in the world will also at times be found in the church. It shouldn't be. That's why the church needs to be on guard. But Satan especially uses this to break down the antithesis. He uses sexual sin to do that. And notice in the Bible how God speaks of sexual sin. He speaks of it in connection with idolatry. You find that in the Old Testament. When the people of Israel were worshiping idol gods, what did God accuse them of rightly from time to time? Well, He accused them of adultery. They weren't being faithful to God.
What that tells us then is that sexual immorality, as it's found in the world, also is an idol. It's an idolatry. That was found in the city of Thyatira as part of the idolatry of that city. Today it's a bit different, but it's still part of our culture. Not in a way of being part of a religion like the worship of idol gods in that day, but still, that's part of our culture. And the idea is that one follows their desires and gives themselves over to those desires. And that is idolatry. That's one of the great dangers for the church. Satan is attacking the church in this way, saying to members of the church, you can follow your desires, what you want, and still be a member of the church in good standing, and everything is okay. But that's not true. We have to hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee fornication. Flee it. Run away from it. Why? Well, because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies have been redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. We may not do what we want with our bodies. They're not ours. They're His. They've been redeemed by His blood. They've been bought by Jesus Christ. We're called to serve Him with our desires, with our minds, and with our very bodies. First thing we learn is that this is Satan's attack upon the church. This is how he's attacking the church today. But also, we see that the danger for the church in our day too is that the antithesis in godly living is minimized. We have to remember the important passages of God's Word in James 4, for example. James 4, verse 4, where we read, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" We're making friends with the world, we're living at enmity with God. And what does that make us? Adulterers and adulteresses. All brought together there in that verse, what we're considering this morning. But also 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and following. I won't read them all, but 14 captures the idea. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. That's the antithesis. Not living like the world around us in all of their sin. What about us? Do we think it's okay to take in all that the culture has to offer? Watching the television, the movies, talking about that openly, what we watch in The Bachelor, Bachelorette, the movies with all their sexual fornication in them. What about what we listen to? The music of the world with all of its fornication that's all mixed into it. And do we think that we can imbibe all of this? The thinking of the culture in which we live, and it's not going to affect us at all, that we can still be here in church on Sunday hearing the Word of God, and we can still, the other 6 days of the week, be receiving that message from the world, and everything's going to be okay with us? The text here is addressing that. It's addressing that very thinking and saying that that ought not to be. It's reminding me of what I must preach. What is that the elders must be aware of as well in the church. When there's a love for Jesus Christ in the church, then there's a love not only for the other people of the church, there's not only ministering, there's not only service, there's not only patience when things are going in a hard and difficult way, but when there's love for Jesus Christ, there's a love for holiness. We can't forget that. That's what this letter to the church in Thyatira reminds us of this morning. And the danger is that worldliness is slowly eroding the antithesis and holy living in the church, in the preaching, even in the discipline of the church. And then the church slowly surrenders to that worldliness that's going on around that. Is that happening? That's the question this morning. Is that happening?
Well, as we consider that, we also have to hear then what Jesus does about it, what Jesus says about it. Jesus here in the text announces judgment. Verse 21 and following. Jesus says, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed." And then verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death. All the churches shall know that I'm He, which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Jesus Christ announces that He hates this sin, and He will judge those who don't repent of this sin. And this message of Jesus Christ is rooted in His own character. It's rooted in who He is. An important part of the text is the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. Notice how Jesus identifies Himself in verse 18. He says there, "These things saith the Son of God." Now, this is a name that was not included in chapter 1. In fact, in chapter 1, He was identified as the Son of Man. Now He's identifies Himself as the Son of God. Why? Well, part of that has to do with what was going on in the culture of that day with Caesar himself. Caesar himself would identify himself as the Son of God. Not, of course, as the Son of the living God, but as the Son of idol gods that was then to be worshipped. And we saw that last week in the city of Pergamos, where there was the worship of Caesar. Maybe that had even spread to Thyatira. Well, Jesus is saying here by this that Caesar had stolen that name. Caesar had usurped an authority that wasn't his. But Jesus says, "I am truly the Son of God. And as the Son of God, I am judge and I know everything." We see that in the next description, "who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire." That's a description we had in chapter 1, verse 14. We see from this that nothing escapes the eyes of Jesus because He is the Son of God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing can be hid from Him. There are no secrets from Jesus Christ. Not only does He know our actions, not only does He know our words, but He knows our thinking. And He knows our desires. He knows it all. But His eyes are as a flaming fire. It shows us not only that Jesus knows all things and that nothing escapes His gaze, but He also is the judge who sees everything. Fire there is the symbol of judgment. And so everything is going to be brought into judgment. And that leads into the next description. "And His feet are like fine brass or bronze." This refers to the brilliance and the judgment of the Son of God as judge. With these feet, He tramples the enemy. So He's the powerful Son of God who judges. Now that leads into the very judgment. Okay, the feet there of brass or bronze point us to the actual judgment that will be carried out by Jesus Christ. And Jesus describes that here. The judgment that He speaks of is the judgment that falls on those who do not repent. What's striking in the word of Jesus here is that He doesn't go to the church in Thyatira and say to the church, "Now, call these people to repent. Call Jezebel, that wicked woman, to repent. Call all her followers to repent." Jesus says, "No, that had been done already." We don't know how that had been done. If the church had done that in a way, or if Jesus in some other way had done that. But in verse 21, He says, "I did that. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." So He doesn't call the church to go and call her to repent, but instead He says, "I'm going to carry out this judgment because she does not repent." This is the judgment for those who fail to repent of their sins. By the way, that's where judgment comes. That's the one sin, remember, for which one is really disciplined in the church and eventually excommunicated from the church. It's failure to repent of sin with a true repentance. Now Jesus says there's not been true repentance. Here's the judgment. I'm going to cast her into a bed. There's a play on words here. Sexual immorality is often described with the bed. Now this woman, these people who give themselves over to sexual immorality, Jesus says, I'm going to cast them into a bed. Not the bed of fornication. Not the bed of being with another. But it's the bed of trouble and hardship in their lives. The bed of tribulation. Jesus says he's going to give to her and to the others who follow her great tribulation. There's going to be hardship for them in this life. And that hardship will be worse. It'll be worse than not being able to be part of the labor guilds of that day. Which was bad, because you couldn't do business. You couldn't make a living. But Jesus says what he's going to give will be worse than that. You know, they didn't want to give that up. Jesus says, what I give is worse. He says, I'm going to kill her children. These are the followers of this woman. That's not simply death, that they're all going to be struck down dead. But the point is they will be judged with the wrath of God. That would be true not only in this life, that God would not show them favor or blessing, but also in the life to come into all eternity. Go back to Jezebel for a moment. Kids, you remember how Jezebel died? Thrown from the upper story of her palace by the servants of Jehu. She fell down to the ground and she died. And before they could bury her body, remember that the wild dogs came and ate up her body? That was the awful demise and death of Jezebel. Picturing what Jesus says here is the judgment upon those who continue in sexual immorality and worldliness in His church. Jesus says there are consequences for sin. Satan, he presents sin as something good and joyful, something to be enjoyed. Have a good time. Jesus presents sin and truth and says, this is the end of it all. You want that? You want that way of sin? Well, this is the end of that way of sin. Judgment. Being under the judgment of God. We should not think we can just dabble in sin and escape the judgment of God. With this word of judgment, the Son of God then is calling the church to repent of her sexual sin and making friends with the world. That's what Jesus Christ is pointing out to the church today. Judgment for this sin is severe in the church of God. Let's not think that the church somehow will escape the wrath of God if she continues to walk in the way of sin, making friends with the world today. Let's remember and understand that God is a holy God who hates sin. Always there are consequences for sin. The Bible's full of the examples, isn't it? Think of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Taken into captivity. Why? These very sins. Making friends with the world. Living in sexual immorality. Worshipping idols. Doing what the world was doing. And God said, that's it. There's going to be judgment for that. And there was. And it was severe. And it hurt. And many died. And many were destroyed because of their sin, their failure to repent in everlasting hell. So we must hear the word as well to us this morning, that there is judgment. It's something that's found throughout the book of Revelation. If you go to Revelation 18, it speaks there of Babylon, describes her as a whore. And then Jesus goes on to speak of the judgment that will fall on her for her whoredoms, for sin against the church as well. And so the word to us this morning is that as a church, we must repent
where we are walking in this sin, where we are not seeking holiness and godliness, instead where we're making friends with the world and even sexual immorality. That's the important word for us this morning. Where are we making friends with the world? Where are we not living antithetically? Where are we not living as the people of God who are devoted to Him in all of life? Where are we taking in the world? Where are we loving the world? Where are we making friends with it? The Word of God says, repent, turn away from that. And also in regard to sexual sin. Those who are in dating relationships. If you've committed sexual sin, the Word of God says, repent of that. Where you have wrong sexual desires, repent of that. Where you've acted upon those, repent of that. In marriage, where there's been sexual sin, repent of that. That's the Word of God. What does that mean? It means not only confess your sin, yes, you must do that. Confess your sin to God. Call out upon Him for His mercy. Confess every part of that sin. Ask God to show you more and more of your heart and what's behind that thinking and the sinful desires you have. But also do good. Pursue good. Pursue holiness. Turn away from that sin. Don't walk in that sin anymore. But do that which is right and pleasing to God. Live in obedience to Him. Live in purity before Him. I'll do this assured of the mercy of God. God is a God who forgives sin. Don't do this turning to try and earn your way with God, to earn your way into His good graces. That's not the right motivation or reason. No, we're saved with the blood of Jesus Christ. We want to live this way because we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and made different people. So this word of the judgment of Jesus Christ is a warning to the church and says to the church, repent of your worldliness. Repent where you're making friends with the world. Repent of sexual immorality and your idolatry. But there's an encouragement here too. Jesus gives encouragement to those who are being faithful and obedient. Jesus reminds us that He blesses obedience. He reminds us that obeying God is good and doing this is not burdensome. One of the things that Jesus makes very clear in the text is that the way of sin is burdensome. Proverbs 13 verse 15 says that the way of the transgressors is hard. Satan says, no, it's easy. It's easy. But the Word of God says, no, it's hard. It brings hardship. The way of sin always does. It's burdensome. But Jesus' way is light and easy. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. That's what Jesus is bringing out here in this text as He speaks of the blessings, the two blessings upon the church. Notice what those blessings are. Verses 26 and 27. He's speaking to those who hold fast until He comes. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Jesus here is referring us back to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. And those verses are quoted here in this text and in this passage. And Jesus here is, first of all, pointing out His rule. He reminds us of His rule. He's ruling over all. Yeah, He went through suffering and hardship, but He is exalted. And He says to the church, you have this as well. Not just you will. In part, we have it already. We rule over the wicked. Not that we're in positions of leadership here in the world today and that we can have our way and we can make the world a Christian place and Christian governments. No, not that. That's what many want today. It's not that. But it's the very fact that we have the gospel. We know Jesus Christ. And in that, we have the ability to speak to the world about the only hope and the only comfort that there is. In our work of missions and the evangelism that we do, in our own witness in this world, that's part of what Jesus speaks of here. We're ruling in that way. But then that will be completed in full. In the new heavens and new earth, we will rule with Him forevermore. We will obey Him and walk in His ways. We have that in part now. And secondly, he says, we are promised the morning star. I will give Him the morning star, verse 28. Who's the morning star? What's the morning star? It's Jesus Christ Himself. We read that in Revelation 22, verse 16. Jesus is described in that way. We're the greatest and highest blessing. Those who overcome by His power and grace have Jesus. We have Him in this life as He lives within us. And we have Him fully when we will see Him face to face in heavenly glory. We have Jesus. That's the highest blessing there is. And Jesus says that's what those who overcome receive. So the Word of God here encourages the church to worship Him alone and encourages the church to sexual purity. Church is encouraged this morning to sexual purity, to preach this, to exercise this, to be involved in this. That's so important in our day. As parents, we should be talking to our children and young people about that. We should be talking about this amongst ourselves, encouraging each other to this in our marriages and our dating relationships as well. Parents, you have young people who are dating, talk to them. Talk to them. You can never talk to them too much about it. It may be a hard conversation, but talk to them. Encourage them. Encourage them to purity. We need to do that in our marriages too. Encourage each other to purity and protect each other. We must protect our sons and our daughters and train our sons and our daughters. We're encouraged to that with the knowledge of these blessings, but also the real judgment of Jesus Christ. But along with that, we're encouraged here to live in purity, to serve God and God alone. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. It's very real. What the church in Thyatira went through is very real. We see it happening, starting to. Where lawsuits are brought against businesses because they won't do work for those who are practicing homosexuals and living in that sin, and their business could somehow be involved in a same-sex union or something. And they're experiencing that. We see the handwriting on the wall, how much more difficult it will be going forward for Christians to do business in our world. That's the mark of the beast. It's not some tattoo. It's not some chip. It's not some barcode. It's, are you going to go along with us and do as we do? And if not, you're cut out. You won't be able to buy and sell. And we won't be able to make a living. These things are coming. We're encouraged here in that not to compromise with sin, but to stand for Jesus Christ and His truth. That's the ongoing struggle of our day. No compromise, but serve Jesus Christ. Serve the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Is the idea that we serve this Lord and this King, that we have Him, is that enough for us? Is that enough? As those who belong to Jesus Christ, we must say yes. That's enough. That's most important. And so we will serve Him. May we be encouraged in that as a church and as members of the church as well, to live for Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word. We needed it because of the world in which we live and our own sinful flesh. Use this word to turn us from the way of sin, and that we would walk in the way of obedience, that we would not make friends with the world, but we would live as the friends of Thee, the living God, by living lives that are set apart. Forgive us, Father, where we have not. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.